Here begins the eighth verse in the third chapter of Zephaniah, another one of the prophets called the minor prophets, not minor in their significance, but because of the size of their writings. You can find it in the Old Testament after, sort of by the end, right before the New Testament. Chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all the heat of my anger. For in the fire of my jealous wrath, all the earth shall be consumed. Yea, at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. For I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no wrong and utter no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall pasture and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cast out your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear evil no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing, as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you, so that you will not bear reproach for it. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home. At the time when I gather you together, yea, I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
It occurred to me as I was looking over this passage and thinking about our subject this morning that a great deal of what we have had to say recently has been in the context of the same historical event, namely the captivity of Israel into Babylon. Predicted coming and its effects and consequences and their deliverance from it and so on. And here we are again with the same context. And it also occurs to me that we probably don't recognize, unless we think about it specifically, how much of the Bible is really occupied on that one subject. The prophets are largely concerned with the coming of the Babylonish captivity and all of the things that that entails. They're called repentance if it's pending upon the people of God and that sort of thing. And further, when you think about it, a great section of the Old Testament is equally occupied by another captivity, the captivity of Israel in Egypt, which is the constant source and theme of the psalmists and prophets also when they're harking back to what God did in those days and holding it up for instruction in the minds and the eyes of the people. And those two things really dominate the Old Testament virtually. Then, of course, if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, the history of Israel between those two things, what do you find? You find a series of other minor captivities and oppressions and another series of deliverances followed by other apostatizings and falling into captivity and so on. The whole thing would appear to be rather dreary and repetitious. It was, in fact, so hard and so onerous to the people as they went through it and as they reflected upon it, that as in the prophetic mind they saw the coming of the gospel age, it appeared to them as a beautiful and a smooth and an easy and a grand and a glorious time in contrast to their own. And yet, of course, we who are living in the gospel age, although we can readily see that God's method of dealing has in some ways changed, the church is greater and dispersed over the whole earth, his dealings are more gracious, our knowledge is much greater, the knowledge of Christ is spread abroad more fully throughout the world than ever it was before, and people know a great deal more and so on. So there are many grand and glorious features to the gospel age. Nevertheless, in the history of the church, you have the same kinds of ups and downs, and therefore the same kinds of questions and the same kinds of problems that were faced by the prophets of old. Now, it seems to me that some of the most recurring questions are the whys. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? And so I've chosen to set before us this morning some whys. Why did God deal in this fashion with his people? Why does God deal as he still does deal with us as with his people of old? Because although those things happen a long time, they're not merely of historical interest, they're meant to be instructive to us so that we can say, yes, God dealt that way. It's evident then that God is dealing similarly with me or similarly with us today. If God promised that, then if this is a permanent promise of God, then we can look forward to the same kind of resolution. All right. It's not an easy question in some ways. Why does God chastise his people? Why did God bring his people so low and have them carried off into captivity, there to suffer and there to bear reproach? That is to say, not only did they suffer, not only were they made captives and exiles and slaves, but the whole time they had to bear the knowledge that they'd brought it on themselves, that they'd been amply warned by prophet after prophet after prophet who had begged them to repent and to come back to God, or something dire was going to happen to them, and they paid no attention, so they brought it on themselves and they bore this great load of guilt. And on top of that, those who were victorious over them were always rubbing it in that their gods were better than the God of Israel, because look, they had fallen into their hands so easily and apparently so permanently. If ever there was a people without any prospect of deliverance or a victory, it was the children of Israel carried off into Babylon. So they bore not only defeat and suffering, but shame and reproach. Why? And God chastised them in this fashion. Well, you say, that's easy. They were bad. They deserved it. Well, that's true. And that is, in one sense, why he let it happen, why he brought it upon them. But you understand that there are many people who are bad, who are never chastised. This was the psalmist's problem in Psalm 72. Why are the wicked so sleek and healthy and rich and prosperous and their lives so easy, and yet the people of God are bowed down with troubles and burdens and sickness and despair all the day? You see, if it was only because the children of Israel were bad, one would have to say they were the worst, they were the baddest of all the nations because of the way God treated them, and yet that manifestly is not true. Nevertheless, it's part of the reason why God had them carried off into captivity and chastised them, because they did deserve it, because they had disobeyed him, because they had left off doing what they ought to do, because righteousness was being downtrodden and justice was slain in the streets and so on. But when you get right down to it and you ask the question again, why did God chastise them in this fashion? It was because he loved them. And they were his by covenant. That's why he did it. He did it for their good. It's just like when your dad took you out to the woodshed and said, now, I'm doing this because I love you. And you said, sure you are. You're doing this because you're a sadistic old so-and-so, and you just love to see me cry. That's why you're doing it. And a few years later, you're saying to your son or daughter, now, I'm doing this because I love you. And it is because you love them. Because you know that sin and rebellion and wickedness are bad for you as well as being bad. And that if you love them and want them to be happy, you would need to make them good as well in order that they may be happy and blessed and favored. So God chastises his people out of his love for them, and he does it because he is in covenant with them. He is obliged to them. It's his job. It's his duty. Just as we are obliged to obey him because we have entered into this covenant relation with him, promising to be his people and to obey him all of our days, so he has undertaken to be our God. And part of the duties of being our God is that when we go astray and show ourselves to be unrepentant and stiff-necked and arrogant, and it comes right down to it, then he has to do something hard to get our attention and to enable us to correct our ways. So he chastised his people because he loved them and was in covenant with them. We say, wouldn't it be easier, really, to destroy them? To wipe the slate clean? If you look back over the history of Israel, why did he put up with them? It was never more than a few years, under the best of circumstances, that they ever went in faithfulness and humbleness and trust and obedience before they were slipping off into sin, following other gods and laying waste his covenant, killing his prophets, and so on and so forth. What a miserable lot. You know, I suspect that if we could see the record of our own heart's faithfulness to God, we'd have a similar judgment about ourselves. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that our story? Why does God put up with us? Why did he put up with them? Why not destroy them? He and Moses had a discussion about that point, you remember, at one occasion. It'd be a whole lot easier just to start all over again with a more tractable lot. But he doesn't destroy them because he loves them and is in covenant with them. He and we are bound together. Our prosperity is his joy. Our preservation in danger, in difficulty and oppression is part of his glorious work on our behalf. It's part of his work as our God. He loves to display his manifold wisdom and his absolute power in preserving his people in danger and through oppression and injustice. He doesn't destroy us because he loves us. And he knew when he entered into covenant with us what manner of people we were. It didn't come as any surprise to him when we proved to be fickle and unfaithful. He knew that. He knew us when he made us. He knew us before he made us. He knew us inside and out. It's not like when you get married. He thinks she's never done anything wrong. And she thinks that he's the smartest thing she's ever seen. And they often love an ideal version made up in their minds. And when they find out what she looks like in curlers and how she acts at the breakfast table and how he never puts his dirty clothes in the laundry basket and always squeezes the toothpaste in the middle and all of the rest of those irritating and disgusting things that people do. It's like the fellow who was going for a divorce. And the man says to him, "Didn't you take her for better or for worse?" And he says, "Yes, but she was worse than I took her for." God is not under any sentimental delusions about us. He knows our frame, he knows our heart, he knows our nature. And he has entered into covenant with us. And his covenant work is to refashion us, to take this old sow's ear and make a silk purse of it, to take these old sinners and to make them into saints, into the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ, his own glorious Son. He doesn't destroy his people and cast them aside because he's under no illusions about what sort of people they are, and he loves us anyway and has entered into covenant with us to make us into people worthy of his love. But then why does he deal so differently with the Babylonians and the ungodly? Why does he destroy them, who after all are only doing his will, when they persecuted the church, when they carried it off into captivity, when they taught it bitter lessons? Partly, of course, it is because when they acted in that fashion, they were not acting as the servants of God. That is to say, the Babylonians were not in any covenant relationship with God, and when they went in to stamp on the Israelites, they did not do it consciously as his emissaries. They did not go to Israel and they say, we're going to beat the stuffing out of you because God wants us to. They came and they said, we're going to beat the stuffing out of you because we like to beat the stuffing out of people. And we're going to enjoy this. And we're going to take all your goods to be ours. And we're going to show that your God is nothing. That's part of the reason why God punished them. But the other basic reason why God destroyed Babylon and all the oppressors and enemies of God's people is because God loves his church and is in covenant with it. Same answer. His church, his people, are the apple of his eye. They're the dearest thing he knows. He loves them. Some of you are brothers and sisters. I had two sisters, still do. I tell people what a burden that was. But I'm also willing to admit that at least my younger sister, I was her chief burden. I would tease her unmercifully. She was so teasable. Practically major teaser. But I didn't like anybody else to. When somebody hurts someone you love, even when they're maybe only doing what you let yourself get away with, then wrath begins to rise. Don't do that to my sister. Go pick on your own. We are the apple of God's eye. We are precious in his sight. The people of God are his dear possession. Because he loves them, has entered into covenant with them. He will destroy them that destroy her. He will punish them that oppress her. He will always deliver her from their clutches. He will destroy her enemies utterly, because he loves her and is in covenant with her. Why does God rejoice with such rejoicing over her restoration? You know the answer, because he loves her and is in covenant with her. Little Joan or Johnny wins a prize. No one in the audience swells with more joy and pride than the hearts of the parents and the grandparents. Why? Because they love Joan or Johnny. And they're proud for them and happy for them. God is delighted to deliver his people. God rejoices in their victory. God exults over their perfection. God is made ecstatic when his people are what they ought to be. The Lord your God in your midst is a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Where it says he will renew you in his love, your Bible's like mine, has a footnote. It says Hebrew, he will be silent. which I suppose is a better reading. Because I think what it's describing here is two attitudes of love. On the one hand, God exults over the deliverance and the perfections of his people with loud singing as on a day of festival, when he bursts out into song and into joy and into rejoicing and happiness at seeing the church of God made what it ought to be, delivered from its foes and oppressors, washed and cleaned of its stains and guilt, and made right and ready to be the bride of his dear son. But also, he rejoices over them with such a heart of love that swells sometimes to the point of speechlessness when he is silent in his love for her. All of the things God does for his church are because he loves her and has entered into covenant with her to be her God, to make her his own. Therefore, when he brings us into trouble, we know it is temporary. When he brings us into chastisement, we know it is for our good. When enemies oppress us, we know we will be delivered. When we are cast down, we know that we will be set free. When we are brought low, we know that we will be at last, when his work in us is completed, set on high, granted great victory, and made the cause of the rejoicing of God's own heart. But let me say, in closing, that all of these things, although there is a sense in which they apply to us individually, all of these things are said of the church of God, the Israel of God. To the extent then that we are part of the church of God, we benefit from his blessings and from his chastisements. There undoubtedly were, as you very well know, when Israel was carried into captivity, individuals who were still righteous and didn't need to be carried into captivity in order to be taught the same lessons as the apostate and wicked members of Israel. Daniel immediately springs to mind. But they were carried along because God was dealing with the group, with the whole, with the church. Likewise, at the end, when they came out of captivity, although there doubtless were vast numbers of them whose hearts had now been purified from a longing after idolatry, and whose attention God had finally caught and whose hearts he had now captured, there were certainly some amongst that number who were as rebellious and hard and unrepentant as ever they had been, but they were still set free with the rest. They were still blessed with many temporal blessings because they were a part of the church of Jesus Christ. I say this because in our own age, it seems to me our emphasis is too much individual. Because it's clear that in Scripture God deals with his church as his church. And he does this in part because he has made us, constituted us, people who need each other, who are, by his constitution, whether we like it or not, one church, interdependent with each other, part of each other. And we need to be conscious of the fact that my choices for good or ill affect you, and your choices for good or ill affect me and everyone else who is in the same body. So that when we neglect the opportunities God puts before, when we neglect services, when we neglect opportunities to witness, when we neglect our own souls, when we choose that which is evil to do. It's not merely a private decision, you see, but we're affecting the whole church, making the whole church worse. By the same token, when someone prospers spiritually, that is a benefit not only to themselves, but to the whole church. Their growth, their success, their blessing, and the favor they have from God spills over to the rest of us. So this is why, you see, we need to bear one another's burdens, why we have to be conscious of our responsibility to each other when we are slipping into sin and into coldness of heart and wandering off from God, to correct each other and bring each other back and encourage each other in the right things, because we all prosper together or we all suffer together. So may God indeed make us mindful of the effects of our own choices that we often think are private ones. And may God make us not nosy and officious with our neighbors, but concerned for each other's spiritual welfare, success, and prosperity in the things of God, that the church of Jesus Christ may be delivered from our enemies within and without, prospered, washed, and made glorious and fit for her bridegroom above. And may God hasten that day when all the kingdoms of the earth will account the people of God blessed. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love us and are in covenant with us, and therefore we can depend upon your goodness and mercy, that we can depend upon deliverance from all your and our enemies, and that we can depend upon ultimate victory and perfection in the grace of Jesus Christ. Lord, haste the day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.